All right, we are going to begin our next session on the subject of God the Son, His deity, and eternity. And we are going through major Bible themes, which is a very basic study of theology. And it's designed to be introductory. And I've got my own notes that I've taken from Dr. Chafer and Dr. Wolvert's book, but we're going to be referencing the book a few times. Now, we spent the first four lessons dealing with bibliology. Bibliology, we looked at the Word of God, the inspired Word, its subject and purpose, and the Bible is divine revelation. And there's a reason for this, because all the doctrines that we are going to study are born out of our understanding of Scripture. Because the Bible is the Word of God, because it is inerrant, because it is infallible, then we can come to it and we can trust it as a resource for the things that it communicates to us. Now, last week we covered chapters 5 and 6 pertaining to God the Trinity and God the Father. Now, this section here, we're dealing with what some theologians will call theology proper. Theology, the very etymology of the word theos, means God, and logos is study of. So theology is literally a study of God, but people use it, theologians use it in a broad sense, to refer to all the major doctrines of the Bible. And really, we could apply it to all the doctrines that we're going to study in major Bible themes. But when you get into studying really the person of God himself, then you get into what is again called theology proper, because it's the study of the person of God himself. And they break that down to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And with God the Father, you're studying the person of the Father. You start with the Trinity, and then the Father, and then you get into Christology and pneumatology. And right now, we're in the section pertaining to Christology. And so, tonight we're going to look at God the Son, and we're going to look at His deity and eternity. And then in the second hour, we're going to look at God the Son, His incarnation. His incarnation. So I'm going to start with a quote from the top of the page here, and I'm quoting from Major Bible Themes, page 52, and it's written, "The Scriptures present the Lord Jesus Christ as being at the same time perfectly human and perfectly divine." Now, in theology, we call that the doctrine of the hypostatic union. That is the union of two natures forever into one person. At a point in time, God the Son came into the world and He added to Himself humanity. And when He added humanity to Himself, it occurred at a point in time at the conception of the Virgin Mary. But when He added humanity to Himself, it was a union that would last forever. In other words, we're going to look at Christ, who obviously from the Scripture walked among men, lived a righteous life, and so on. But then He died upon a cross, was raised again on the third day, and He ascended bodily to heaven. And He's still in that body. And Jesus, when He returns at the second coming, will return bodily. And when He reigns upon the earth for 1,000 years, He's going to reign bodily. But that body is forever united with God the Son. And we should keep this in our thinking. So again, he says, "The Scriptures present the Lord Jesus Christ as being at the same time perfectly human and perfectly divine. Because of this, He was both like and unlike other men. According to John 1:14 and 1 Timothy 3:16 and Hebrews 2:14-17, Jesus was revealed to be a man among men who was born, who lived, who suffered, and died. Scripture is equally clear," he goes on to say, "that He was unlike man in that He was eternally pre-existent. He was entirely sinless in His human life. His death was a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, and He manifested His divine power in His glorious resurrection and ascension." And so Dr. Chafer here, in very simple language, just tries to pull together that language that recognizes simultaneously that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man. He's not half and half. He's not 50-50 like the Greek gods of the pantheon. You know, when one thinks of like Hercules. But he is fully God and fully man. And so I like his language there, and we'll reference his book some more. But he argues that the deity and eternity of the Son are taught in Scripture both by direct statement as well as by implication. And so the first section here that we're going to look at is the direct statements that deal with him as God. And so the first thing we'll look at is that as God, he exists eternally. Now, if you'll go with me over to Isaiah, and though there's lots of scripture we could look at for this, I did go through and just select out a few because I thought they clearly stated what the scripture sets forth. And Isaiah here is speaking. He says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign," and this is a passage we're very familiar with, "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son." Now that's his humanity, isn't it? "Will bear a son, and she will call his name," what? "Emmanuel," which means what? God with us. God with us. Now she's going to give birth to a son, and that son is going to have a name. And that name is God with us. Now that's the hypostatic union. That's the full deity, the full humanity. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." And the distinction is there. Dr. Chafer's going to mention it in his book here in a minute. But this is a distinction between the humanity and the deity. Deity cannot be born. Deity is eternal, okay? But the child is born. And so the language is that a child is born to us. That's his humanity. A son will be given to us because the deity, God the Son, is given. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Catch this. Mighty God. Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And the term Eternal Father might better be rendered Father of Eternity. Father of Eternity. But nonetheless, it's the picture of God and humanity. Now some of the other passages we'll look at, and we've been through these before, but again, this is a very basic study. But there's a reason behind the basicness of this study, and that is to establish the biblical foundation upon which certain doctrines, and doctrine is just simply a word that means teaching, certain biblical doctrines are held. It's one thing that we say, "I believe such and such." It's another thing that we can give a reason why we believe what we believe. And as Christians, within the flow of Christianity, since the first century, we believe that that both faith and conduct, that is what we believe and how we live, is based on the Word of God. It's not just because we feel like believing something, although there are some who are that way, but we can actually go to the Scripture. We can actually give a basis for why we believe what we believe. And John 1, 1 and 2 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." Now, notice that distinction there, that the Word was with God. So there's a distinction between the Word and God. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Okay? So you have a distinction between the Word, and you would take it here to be God the Father, and then the clear statement that the Word was with God. And then the Word is given the personal pronoun He. He was in the beginning with God. And then it goes on to say that all things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. But this is a reference to the divinity of God the Son. And then in John 1:14 it says, "And the Word, that is God, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glorious of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then John 1:18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." He has explained him. Now, it is important that we understand that Jesus Christ is fully God. And the reason I say this is because there are some cults, and I'll talk about the two major ones, both Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, who deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They argue, well, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses. They argue that Jesus Christ is a creature, that he came into existence at a point in time, just like you and I came into existence. That there was a time when we did not exist, and then, boop, here we are. We're a creature. And they say the same of God the Son, of Jesus Christ. But they would not say that he is divine. They totally reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is important because they will come, and they will come with certain verses that they will pull out of their pocket. And they twist John 1:1 as an example. They'll say, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." They'll put that little indefinite article in there. But they try to separate him out in such a way, and they'll make God a lowercase g. They'll try to separate him out in such a way that they reduce his divinity, his divine nature. And so what happens is the Jesus that they wind up believing in is not the Jesus of the Bible. And therefore, they cannot have salvation because they're trusting in another Jesus and not the Jesus of the Bible. It's just like if I were to say to you the name Gandhi, right? Now, we know Gandhi. We know he was a very moral man, passive resistance as he sought to defy tyranny within his own country. But when we think of, if you were to picture Gandhi, but let's change his name. In your mind, let's take Gandhi as a good moral person. He's an unbeliever, but he's still a moral person, okay? And let's give him the name Jesus. Now, if I don't know you and I come walking up to you and I say, "Do you believe in Jesus? Have you believed in Jesus?" And I'm using those words, but in your mind, what are you thinking of? You're picturing Gandhi. You're thinking of a good moral man who lived a good moral life and so on. And so you say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus." And I say, "Oh, well, that's great." And then if I just move on with the assumption that the Jesus that you believe in is the Jesus of the Bible, well, we've missed each other, haven't we? And if we were to give a good moral person the name Jesus and then say we believe in him, is that enough to affect our salvation? And the answer is no. And no, it's not, because the Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. And so that's why it's so important, because people will use the same language. If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness and say, "Do you believe in Jesus?" Oh, man, in a nanosecond they'll say yes. It's when you get into the questions of who is Jesus, and you get into the issue of the doctrine of the Trinity and the full humanity and deity of Jesus Christ, and that the Holy Spirit is a person, because they believe that he's just a force, like the electricity that comes through our house here and lights our light bulbs. You know, they think the Holy Spirit's just an impersonal force. Well, you've got problems. You've got problems because there are places in the Bible where the Bible clearly refers to the Holy Spirit as a person, as a he. Assigns to him qualities and characteristics of personhood. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Grieve not the Spirit." Well, grieving is a human characteristic. You can't grieve an electrical current. I'm sorry. You're just not going to do it. You could try. It might even be funny to watch you. But you're just not going to do that. Okay. And in Acts 5, it's stated that Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit. Well, excuse me again, but you can't lie to an electrical current, okay? You can try, and it might be funny to watch you, but again, you can't do that. And to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to a person, because it assumes intelligence, it assumes will, it assumes certain things about the Holy Spirit, which are only true if the Holy Spirit is, in fact, a person, you see? And so this is why it is so important to understand these basic doctrines, and we talked about this, I think, last time. that when I was at Southwestern Seminary from 2004 or 2002 to 2007, there was a couple times that it was brought up that Mormons recruited from Southern Baptist churches more than any other denomination in America. And it could just be that the sheer volume of the Southern Baptist churches was at the pickings were greater, and therefore they could recruit more. But really it boiled down to poor doctrinal teaching, that a lot of Southern Baptist churches are just like a lot of churches out in America and around the world. They're all about emotion, but very, very low when it comes to teaching the Word of God. Now, I'm an emotional person. I'll laugh, I'll cry. I cried just a few days ago, as a matter of fact. And I can laugh, I can have a range of emotions. But nonetheless, my understanding of God needs to be based upon the teaching of God's Word. And again, I like my experiences, I like my emotions, but when it comes to how I understand God, it needs to be the truth of God's Word that defines that, not my experience or my emotion. But again, a lot of churches are all about emotion and experience, and very, very low on biblical teaching. And it's a shame, because you have a lot of people falling into traps. A few other passages. Let's look at John 5:18. John 5:18. And in John 5:18 it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath," or their traditional version of it, "but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself," what? "Equal with God." Now listen, that's about as plain a statement as you can get, okay? That he was making himself equal with God. And they understood his claim to deity. They understood it. Look at John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 58. And this was the discourse in which he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." And of course, this statement here is again a claim to deity. And Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born," what does he say? "I am." And "I am" translates the Greek ego emi, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Yahweh. And so he says, in effect, "Before Abraham was, I am." And if you go back to Exodus 3, when Moses was at the burning bush, remember Moses, when he was talking with God at the burning bush, said, "Who shall I say, send me?" And what was God's reply? Yahweh, right, "I am," right, which is the doubling of the Hebrew verb hayah, which means to be. It's the verb to be, but it's "I am that I am." And the idea is that I am the eternally existent one, is probably a good way to understand that. John chapter 10, verse 33. John 10, verse 33. The Jews answered him, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be" what? "God." And again, they understood. They understood. Now, they had no problems with his humanity. I mean, that they could see and touch and hear and so on. But they rejected his divinity. But they understood his claim. Now, there was no question about it. They understood his claim. John 17:5. Now this is a verse that deals with his eternality. His eternality. He says in John 17:5, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now this speaks of his eternality. It speaks of his existing before the world existed, and enjoying a glory that he shared with the Father. And then, of course, we know John 20:28, where we have Thomas, where the Lord appears to the disciples, and he appears to Thomas, and he's so gracious with Thomas, isn't he? He says, "Reach out and touch my hands and touch my side." I mean, look, that's grace. That's what that is. It's just grace. And he says in verse 28, "And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and" what? "My God." And so he views Jesus as not only his Lord, but also as his God. Again, very clear statement. Very clear statement. Just a few more. Philippians chapter 2. Again, we're just looking at those passages that pertain to the deity and eternality of the Son of God. I love this section here, and I really, really should back up. Let me go into verse 3, Philippians 2, 3. And here Paul is talking to believers within the context of a church fellowship. Now there's a conflict going on at the church at Philippi. But he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others." Now he's talking about how they relate to each other. Selflessness, humility, love. We saw that earlier when we partook of the Lord's Supper in that discussion in 1 Corinthians 11, right? So you see a consistency here. But then notice what he does here. He does the exact same thing he did back with the Corinthians back in 1 Corinthians 11. He points them to Christ. And he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." And what attitude is that? It's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude of love. It's an attitude of sacrifice. Okay? And it says, "Who, although he existed in what? The form of God." Who, although he existed in the form of God. The word form there is the Greek word morphe. It's the very substance. "Who, although he existed in the form of God," or the very substance of God, "he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped," that is in his humanity. And he says, "But he emptied himself." And what he surrendered was not his any part of his divinity. What he surrendered was his right to use certain divine attributes. In other words, you think of Jesus when he was tempted in the wilderness. He could have turned the stones to bread, but he didn't. He had the ability, but he didn't exercise it. He trusted the Father. It says, "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man." What did he do? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. But the thing that I wanted to point out was that he existed in the form of God. Go with me over to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 1, and let me read verses 1 through 3. It says, "God, after he spoke long ago in the fathers and the prophets, to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he," that is God the Son, "is the radiance of his glory," catch this, "and the exact representation of his nature." And the exact representation of his nature. Go over to verse 8. Verse 8. Now this is such a strong statement here. In Hebrews 1:8 it says, "But of the Son he says," now here he's speaking of who? The Son, right? "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom.' But of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" Now that's about as clear a statement as you can get concerning the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So let me move on to, now those are direct statements, but let me go on here to some implications. First, the works of creation are ascribed to Jesus. The works of creation are ascribed to Jesus. Now John 1:3 says that. Colossians 1:16. By the way, go over to Colossians 1:16. I want to hit that for a second. Because it's in Colossians that the JWs, the Jehovah's Witnesses, will use verse 15 to try to argue that he's a creature. And so let me read verse 15 and 16 together, Colossians 1, 15 and 16. And here it's talking about Jesus Christ. It says, "He is the image of the invisible God, And then catch this. It says, the firstborn of all creation. Now, hold on just a second there. Doesn't that sound like Jesus is a creature? If he's the firstborn of all creation? Isn't that? Doesn't that language kind of sound like he's a creature? Now it goes on to say, it says, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Now, the word firstborn in Colossians 1:15 is the Greek word prototokos. Prototokos. And it's properly translated. You could translate it fine as firstborn. By the way, does anybody have a different translation like the Net Bible or the Holman Christian Standard?
Firstborn over all creation.
Over all creation. So he's not the firstborn of all creation, he's the firstborn over all creation. And by the way, the term firstborn there can mean first in order. It can mean that. But it can also mean first in rank. Or we might say highest in rank. So here he would be referred to as the image of the invisible God, the highest in rank over all creation. But the Jehovah's Witnesses will use that as a proof text for Jesus being a creature.
Yeah, I still don't like that.
Hmm?
I still don't like that term, because it still sounds like to me like he's a creature.
Well, it means he holds the place of prominence. It means he holds the highest place, not as a creature, but as God. And he's God the Son. And as God the Son is the eternal person of the Godhead, he holds the place of prominence. He holds the highest place of authority and prominence over all of the creation. And so it's within that context that I think that's the best way to understand that.
I'm trying to think in my head. I guess I could think of like Adam, where he has dominion over all the animals.
Right.
Or how he has authority to name all the animals.
Right.
So, I mean, I'm just having to...
Right, try to find some...
If I was trying to explain it to somebody, if I told them he's the highest rank of all creation...
Yes.
You know,
Not of all creation, but over all creation.
If you say of, you know, that sounds like he is part of it.
Part of the creation.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
And that's where sometimes a different translation, because the Net Bible and the Holman Christian Standard Bible both say over translation or over creation. But it means that he has the place of prominence. As God the Son, he has the place of prominence over all creation. And of course, we know that every knee will bow to him, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But again, and by the way, there's a general practice in hermeneutics. And the practice is that when you come across a passage that seems difficult to understand, you always want to understand the difficult passages in light of the clearly stated passages. So just like we go to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hebrews 1:8, of the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Well, those are clear statements. Very clear statements. So whatever you do with Colossians 1:15, and it does seem to be somewhat difficult to understand, you have to look at it in light of the simple and straightforward passages. Some people do it just the opposite. They'll take a difficult passage and interpret it a certain way, and then take these very simple to understand passages and try to reinterpret them in light of this difficult passage, and that's contrary to good hermeneutical practice. And yet people do it. But let me move to this. So anyway, he points out that the works of creation are ascribed to Jesus. He must therefore exist before all creation. Now that's a good argument. If Jesus Christ brought everything into existence, then he had to exist before everything else existed. Point number two, Jesus is the angel of Jehovah that appears in the Old Testament. He is the angel of Jehovah that appears in the Old Testament. Though he, and I'm quoting here from Chafer, though he appears at times as an angel or even as a man, he bears the unmistakable marks of deity. He appeared to Hagar, to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Joshua, and to Manoah. He it is who fights for and defends his own, And there he's talking about with reference to Israel and his own people. But he gives a number of references here where he appears as the angel of Jehovah. Point number three, Jesus holds titles of deity. He holds titles of deity. The titles of the Lord Jesus Christ indicate his eternal being. And here again I'm quoting from Chafer. He is precisely what his names imply. He is the Son of God, the only begotten Son, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord of all, Lord of glory, the Christ, wonderful, Counselor, the mighty God. And notice what he does with that eternal Father. He translates it the Father of eternity. He's also called God, or God with us, our great God. These titles relate him to the Old Testament revelation of Jehovah God. And when we were going through Matthew and John, we also took those times to point out Old Testament prophecies that spoke of Christ coming into the world, and passages that clearly refer to Jehovah that are applied to Jesus. Okay, just like the passage in Isaiah where it says, make straight the way of the Lord, right? And when you look up that passage in Isaiah, the term Lord is all in caps because it's a reference to Yahweh. It translates Yahweh. But that same passage is applied to Jesus where John says, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, making straight the way of the Lord. And there John is talking about Jesus Christ. Well, duh, the Yahweh Lord of Isaiah is the same Yahweh Lord John's referring to in the Gospel of John. So, again, you just compare those verses side by side, and you have to draw that understanding. Point number four, Jesus possesses the attributes of God. He possesses the attributes of God. And then here I'm quoting from Chafer again. The pre-existence and eternity of the Son of God are implied in the fact that he has the attributes of God. He is said to have life within himself. He is said to have self-existence, immutability. And Hebrews 13:8 says Jesus Christ is the same, what? Yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? Well, that's an attribute of deity. It means immutability. It means he does not change in with regard to his essential nature. He is said to be the truth. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Well, truth is an attribute of God. He is said to be love. He is said to be holiness. He exists eternity in eternity. He is also said to have the attribute of omnipresence. And let me go over to that one. Let's go over to Matthew 28, because we looked at this last time. And this is an example here of where a passage that can be used to support one doctrine can also be used to support another doctrine. Because if you remember, when we were looking at the doctrine of the Trinity in Matthew 28:18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, and them would be the 11 disciples, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, and name there is singular, in the name of, and then he mentions three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then he says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you. And how long is he with them? Even to the end of the age. Well, guess what? Is he with them? Now the disciples split. Remember, they went in separate directions. Okay? And yet he says, I am with you. So he's with each and every one of them most of the time. Now the text says, how long? Always. Well, that implies what? Omnipresence. Because in order for him to fulfill those words, he has to be omnipresent. So again, you see the implication of this. Omniscience, as he's also said to have. And then omnipotence. Omnipotence.
What is that?
Omnipotence means all powerful. All power. Omniscient is all knowing, right? The omni means all. Omni just means all. And he is said to be omnipresent, omniscient, or all-knowing, and omnipotent, all-powerful. Some theologians prefer the term almighty rather than the term omnipotent. And the reason being is twofold. One, because the term omnipotent doesn't appear in Scripture, whereas the term almighty does. And omnipotent means all-powerful, and it means able to do everything. Okay? When really the scriptural idea is more that he's able to do all that he desires and all that is consistent with his character. Because there are some things that God cannot do. Yes, well, let's look at two passages. We'll chase a rabbit trail for a minute, y'all, for that. So Hebrews 6:18. Now, this kind of messes with some people. This kind of messes some people up. But again, whatever we do with our understanding of God, it must be derived from the Scripture. And I remember wrestling with this when I used to think about these two things. But Hebrews 6:18. Hebrews 6:18 says, so that two unchangeable things in which it is what? It is impossible for God to lie. That we who have taken refuge have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope that is set before us. But the writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who it was. Could have been Paul or Barnabas or a number of people, Apollos or Luke, but we don't know. But nonetheless, he sets forth the idea that there's this thing that God cannot do. God cannot lie. Now, if we say that God is omnipotent, and we say that God can do everything, that he has the power, is that really, truly a biblical idea?
Not if you follow it logically to the end.
Right, right, right. Yeah, you have to. But if we say that he's almighty, we say, well, it's a matter of semantics. Well, yeah, it is. It has to do with the meanings of words. And if we say that he's able to do all that he desires and all that's consistent with his nature, well, that's good too, right? I mean, that maybe has a more biblical connotation to it. And the other passage is Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And it basically says the same thing, a little different context. But Titus 1:2 says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who what? Who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, this is a negative way of establishing our eternal life. Okay, because he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, look, if God makes a promise, he's not going to take it back. You're absolutely right. God cannot lie. And if he promises something, God has integrity. God is faithful to his word. And Paul makes such a strong statement here that your eternal life is not only based on what God can do, what he has promised, but it is also based on what God cannot do. Now think about that. That he's using this truth of God, not only what he can do, what he has promised, but what he cannot do, that God cannot lie. And so your eternal life is based on both. It's based both upon what God has promised to do, but it is also based on the fact that once he has promised, God cannot do otherwise. Now, this is also interesting, too, if you think about this through, because when God makes a promise to you, in effect, he binds himself to you. He binds himself to you. And in binding himself to you, the limitation that exists there, because there is no one or nothing greater than God to impose any limitation upon him, all limitations must of necessity be self-imposed. Self-imposed. So when God makes a promise, he in effect limits himself. He binds himself to you. And why does he bind himself to you? Why does he give that promise? So that you will feel secure. Because in humanity, do people make promises? Yeah. Yes. Do people ever break those promises? Yes, we do. And a person's word is only as strong as the person who makes it. And so when we think about humanity, we make promises and we say, okay, well, that's nice. And we even want promises. We even want people to promise certain things. We want it in writing. We want it codified in some sort of legal agreement, right? Say what? Yeah, that's right. In blood, if necessary. But when God promises something, his own character, his own reputation is at stake. And God cannot break his promise. And because of who God is, and because not only of what he can do and what he's promised to do, but also because of what he cannot do, we can derive a sense of security because we know that God keeps his word. Mm-hmm. And so when we talk about these attributes of God, and, you know, again, terminology matters, and as you begin to define these terms, we think of, okay, omnipotence, well, God's all-powerful. But then we think, is that really the best word? And as we look at it in the light of other passages, we sometimes put a question mark. But I think for basic purposes, I think it communicates. And I like the way, I like to put it in the way that God is able to accomplish all that he desires or all that he promises to do. Okay, so he's fully able. So let me go over this last point and then we'll do some question and answer. And the last one here by implication, that is that Jesus is worshipped as God. Jesus is worshipped as God. Now, the Bible is very clear that you shall worship God and worship God only. And you have a number of places in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation where Jesus is worshipped by the disciples. And he doesn't rebuke them. He welcomes their worship. And he's worshipped by angels. So quoting here from Chafer again, he says, in like manner, the preexistence and eternity of Christ are implied in the fact that he is worshipped as God. It follows that since the Lord Jesus Christ is God, that he is from, again, everlasting to everlasting. But the fact that he receives worship, again, speaks of him as God. And if it speaks of him as God, then it speaks of his eternality. And so, again, this is very basic, very basic. We've just hit just a few verses along the way. But it's just simply to point out that God, to point to God the Son, both to his deity and to his eternity, that he has eternally existed as God. All right, any questions over any of this? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And look, like I've said before, there are some difficult things. I mean, you try to wrap your brain around God, you know, it's just an impossible thing to do. You cannot grasp the infinitude or the infinite nature of God. And when we begin to talk about the hypostatic union, that he's fully God and fully man, how do you reconcile, again, those qualities that belong to both natures? It just, we know that the scripture teaches it, but to fully fathom it, I think, is beyond our ability.
Do you think that the in the way that we can understand God is only by way of the Holy Spirit? As the word says, that the natural man cannot understand the things of God.
Yes. Yes, and that's a good verse, because we talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember, we talked about 1 Corinthians 2:14, which says, but the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're spiritually appraised. I tried to argue years ago. I think it was my first semester at seminary, and I was trying to think of an illustration, and I came up with one. I think it's a little weak, but I think it works still in some ways. But imagine if you had two dogs. Okay, or even 10 dogs. Okay, but let's say you come along and you pick out one of those dogs, and when you pick out one of those dogs, you give that dog the ability to understand language and to think at a higher level. You give that dog that ability to think and to speak. Okay, now if you were to come to the dog as a dog and just try to talk to the dog, there's some limitations there, right? There's a cognitive limitation. There's a language barrier there. I love this. I think it was a Far Side comic strip. It had a top and a bottom, and it was what people say to their dogs. And this guy's talking to his dog. He's upset. I think he had like a chewed up shoe or something. And he's talking to the dog, and he says, "Now, George," and he says, "You know, you stop chewing on my shoe, and you know, I wish you'd respect my stuff. And George, you just, you know, you trash the house, and every day I come home. And George, I wish you would just, you know, respect my stuff." And the guy's going on and on and on. He's talking to the dog, George. And then the next picture down below, it shows what the dog hears. And it's blah, 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 George. Blah, 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 George. Blah, 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 George. And it's so true, because, you know, people do that, right? But the dog doesn't understand. The only thing he understands is his name, okay? He doesn't understand the rest of it. But if we were to give a dog, again, the ability to think at a higher level and to understand language, okay, such that the dog has the capacity to receive it and to comprehend it, well, all of a sudden now that changes everything, doesn't it? Because now you can talk to the dog about things because you've endowed the dog with the ability, the capacity to understand more. And that's kind of Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians 2, where he says, we know the things of God because we have received the Spirit of God. Okay? And the Spirit of God has revealed to us the things of God. Okay? So we have this new nature, we have this new capacity, and we have the Holy Spirit living within us. And so we have this new ability to understand and accept the things of God. But now, if you were to reveal certain things about yourself to the dog that you've endowed with new ability, and the dog were to go and try to talk to the other dogs, what would happen? Would the other dogs understand?
No,
they wouldn't. And what they would do is just bark in confusion. Right? Now, it's kind of a cheesy illustration, but it demonstrates the point that unless God gives a person the ability to understand him, then try as we might in our own humanity, in our own fallen nature, we cannot grasp the things of God. Apart from divine enablement, it just simply will not happen. It cannot happen.
And I absolutely believe that.
Yeah.
I believe because of that, if God chooses to teach me something about himself or teach anybody that he allows to know him or things about him, that it will be done in his choosing.
Right.
You know, so if in Stephanie, in her flesh, I read 4 and 5 and I don't get it, I can't understand it. It tells me things about God, shows me who he is, tells me what he wants. And, you know, it. I have no idea what it says.
Mm-hmm.
But if God puts his Spirit in me and gives me the ability to understand it, to read it, to hear it, to smell it, to touch it, you know, I don't believe that my physical flesh can hinder that.
Mm-hmm.
Because my physical flesh is not as powerful as the Spirit of God.
Well, yes and no. Let me say two things. First of all, the God doesn't reveal everything all at once. He gives it to us in stages.
Right.
But the other thing is, and this would seem to be the point of Paul's comment in 1 Corinthians 3, that he would seem to be arguing from 1 Corinthians 3 that their carnality, that though they are true believers and though the Holy Spirit dwells within them, because he says that, that the Holy Spirit dwells within them, and they are true believers, but he makes statements here that would imply that their carnality, that is their choosing to live according to the dictates of their sinful nature, that actually keeps them from knowing certain things. And and so he says in 1 Corinthians 3:1, and I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, that is, about advanced truth, so to say, but as to men of the flesh, as to infants in Christ. He says, I gave you milk to drink and not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now, you are not yet able. And what's the hindrance? What's the hindrance? Verse 3, for you are still fleshly.
Right. But if he's saying yet,
right.
Meaning right now you're fleshly, but once you begin to mature, then you
But there's the operative. There's the operative assumption.
Right.
And but he doesn't assume that they will.
Right, right.
Now, if they mature, then yes, there's more advanced truth to come down the way.
Right.
Okay? But the writer to the Hebrews gets frustrated because he's trying to give them some advanced truth, and he says, I can't talk to you. I mean, he just throws on the brakes in Hebrews 5. And he says, you know, by this time you ought to be teachers, but I'm having to go back and give you the, you know, the milk of the word all over again. And it seems to be similar language, but they have a choice with regard to whether they're going to walk in the Spirit or in the flesh.
Right.
And if they choose the flesh, then by that very action, they are impeding their own spiritual advance and therefore their own capacity to advance in their knowledge of God.
Right.
So we have some say. So it's not a foregone conclusion. As a matter of fact, if they continue on the flesh, they may even suffer divine discipline to the point of death.
Right. But on the flip side of that coin, if I choose to submit to God and walk in his Spirit,
then there is no hindrance of what he's teaching me.
Right, and that's the operative,
right.
If we choose.
Right.
If we choose. So there is some choice that we have in regard to our walk. So, okay. All right, well, let's close it out there, and then we'll take a break and come back for round two and talk about God the Son, his incarnation.